About 30 years ago, I had the great privilege of having the first of the books that I had written translated into Italian. And it was a book about the churches. And the churches in Italy invited me to spend 6 weeks speaking in different churches and doing seminars around the country. And it was a very special gift. Elizabeth got to share part of it, but only part of it with me. And one of the places that we visited along the way in a kind of stopover between cities was Pisa. And of course, when you're at Pisa, you've got to go to see the Leaning Tower of Pisa, which is even more impressive in person than it is when you see it in a photograph or something of that nature. And it's a building that has a fascinating history. It was construction was begun. It was a bell tower in the year 1172. And by the time they got to the building, the second floor, and this was 5 years later, it had already begun to lean. They built it with only, 9 meters, about 10 feet, a little bit less, 10 feet of foundations, and it was on marshy land. And wars came, and it interrupted the construction, and about 100 years passed. And then in a kind of feat of determination rather than intelligence, they decided to finish the bell tower. Only this time, the architect knew that it was leaning, and so he built it so that one side was a little bit taller than the other, so it wouldn't look quite so crooked. So actually, the building is curved in a kind of backward way somewhat, and that went on for a while. They got up to the sixth floor, and then the wars broke out again. And it was another 100 years that took place. So it was built over a period of 200 years. And they finally put on the top floor, installed the bells, and then the tower continued to lean significantly. Now, walking up the tower is a very fascinating experience. It is both exhilarating and intimidating at the same time. Always in this strange kind of off-balance kind of feeling, walking your way up to the top. As a matter of fact, 3 years after I was there, they closed down the tower. They evacuated all of the buildings around because the tilt had gone on for too long and they were afraid the whole building was going to go over. They took 11 years to straighten the building somewhat. So it is now at the tilt that it was in 1834. And they removed soil and did other things. And they know they're not going to get the tourists if they didn't put it straight up. So they built in the, and they assure us that it's going to last for another 200 years.
That's good.
So it's kind of fascinating things that buildings with funky foundations can be fun if you get a chance just to look at them. But if you have to live in them or if you have to live next to them, there's a whole different issue. And we have, of course, our own issue with this. As you get out to the coast and you see all of a sudden a building built on a hillside and the storms come in, and there it is now teetering over the edge, about to crash at any particular moment. It's a yearly thing in Southern California. Foundations matter. We understand that. And engineers spend a whole lot of time I'm trying to determine whether or not this can stand up both to the dead load of the weight that is pressing just from the building and the live load of all of the other stresses on it. Foundations matter. They matter in our lives as well, and they matter in churches. What you build your life on, Jesus gave a very well-known parable. Whether you're building your life on sand or whether you're building your life on a rock, because you know that storm is going to come. So both as a church and as individuals, it's important what our foundations are. And so this morning, we're going to begin to look at least the biblical theological foundations on which we want Redeemer Fellowship to build. Our foundation is on the Lord Jesus. He's the cornerstone, he's the rock, he's the foundation. All of those metaphors are used in the Bible, but there are things about him and there are truths related to him. And so we're going to take the time over the next number of weeks just to walk through our provisional doctrinal statement. It's provisional because, well, we still may do a little bit of wordsmithing related to it, but more because we will need at some point as we formally incorporate as a church to have that adopted by the congregation as a whole and not just by the core team at this particular time. But these are the foundational issues upon which we are going to build. The first statement in our doctrinal statement is about God himself. And it reads like this: we believe there is only one God, the creator of all things, visible and invisible. He is infinitely perfect in holiness and love, and has eternally existed in a loving unity of three equally divine and glorious persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, there's enough there for me to spend weeks on thinking about, and that's not my goal. As a matter of fact, most of the times we'll just spend 1 week on whatever particular article is. This one, though, I want to come back next week and think with you about the Trinity and that aspect of it. But this morning, I want to think with you about the character of God, his glory and his greatness and his grandeur. Now, I don't know how many times I've heard it, especially if you get visitors coming from Canada or some other country, saying, what's going on, as they think about the presidential elections? And they have all kinds of opinions. And as we think into the future and we think about the election, there's probably we could take a vote here, not about who we would vote for, but about whether this is a very scary kind of time as we think about where our country would go in terms of the options. And we can think of all kinds of other things to talk about. And it's not just us. Anywhere in the world you can go. We face an uncertain future. That much is clear. But what is true for the Christian is, although the future may be uncertain, God is not uncertain. And when we are building on him, we are building on solid rock. So I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40, one of the great Old Testament passages about the nature and character of God, one of the great poetic statements in all of the Old Testament, but one that is well worth taking our time just to fill our hearts with as we are here together this morning. Now, the whole chapter is worthy of doing that. The first 11 verses, Isaiah breaks forth in a word that's a word as it begins. Comfort my people, because God is going to meet their need at a time of enormous need. But his central message is at the end of verse 9, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Your great need is to know who God is. And then in a series of poetic statements with all kinds of rhetorical questions, he begins. So let's read from verse 12. Who's measured, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who's measured the spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? Who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. Indeed, he takes up the coastlands, the islands, like fine dust. Lebanon, the famous forested area, would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it. Goldsmith overlays it with gold, casts it for silver chains. He's too impoverished for an offering, chooses wood that won't rot. He sets up a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely is their stem taken root in the ground when he blows on them and they wither. And the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from Yahweh, from the Lord. My right is disregarded by my God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Yahweh is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even you shall faint and be weary. Young men shall fall exhausted. But though they who wait for, who hope in, who trust in Yahweh will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now, I'm not going to take the time to try and position this chapter in the book of Isaiah and help you see where it fits in the way Isaiah is put together. And even in some of the special issues that are behind this, all of those things are worthy and valuable, and were this in another context, I would want to do this. Just suffice to say that Judah is a small nation feeling itself utterly squeezed by the nations around it. The kingdom to the north, Israel, its sister nation, has been devastated and destroyed. The Assyrians have swept in and they've vanished as a nation and will never exist as a nation again. And after Assyria, there looms Babylon, the great country that will invade and will crush them utterly. Looming to the south is Egypt. They are caught in this kind of vice, and they know they are not strong enough, powerful enough. They are overwhelmed technologically, numerically, militarily, in every way that you can imagine. And as well, they're suffering from the consequences of their own sinful choices and of their own denial of God and his grace. And yet at that time, Isaiah comes with this note of hope that your future is very uncertain, but the thing you need to understand is your God is not uncertain. He is certain and he is solid. And so in verses 12 to 26, Isaiah's point is to ask these questions that ultimately points them to their incomparable God. You need to fill your hearts, Isaiah was saying. You need to fill your minds. You need to fill your wills. You need to fill your entire inner being with a view of God that is worthy of him. The Presbyterian pastor James Boyce said, a weak God produces no strong people, nor does he deserve to be worshipped. A strong God, the God of the Bible, is a source of strength to those who know him. Our view of God determines our attitude to the time in which we live. And so we need to understand and think about the nature of God. Now, I want you to notice in these verses there are kind of five statements. They're not quite put in this particular way, but they help us think our way through it. First of all, we are presented in verses 12 to 14 with the Lord of creation, who is incomparably great in his power and in his intelligence. So you'll notice, first of all, he points us in verse 12 to the immensity of God, the sheer immensity of a God who is so much greater than anything that we can imagine. Who's measured the waters? And he's talking about the waters of the earth, perhaps the oceans. I looked it up this week. The oceans are estimated to have within them 371 cubic miles of water. So if you think of a cube of, and there was some figure in terms of how many gallons of water that contains. Now, we've got a water shortage in California, but that's just the ocean water, never mind all the fresh water sources. But he says, That's what you have when you, you know, are brushing your teeth and you stick your hand under it, you put it and you spit it. And I know none of you do that, but I've been known to. It's just that's what's in the hollow of his hand. And he measures out, and we'll talk about this in just a moment. He measures out the heavens by a span. The span is, you know, from thumb to little finger and 9 inches for a kind of common kind of thing. And we think of what we know, of the immensity of space, the billions of miles and the unspeakable size of it. And Isaiah is saying, that's God's finger work. And then he says, think of the mountains. Think of the Rockies and think of the Alps and think of the Himalayas and all of those with the hills and the dust of the earth. That's like dust on a scale. It's like when you go into your butcher and you order a pound of hamburger and he puts it on the scale, the dust doesn't even get measured. It's inconsequential. And what he is trying to say is, our God is so much greater than anything that we can fathom in his power and majesty and his greatness. And that's one of our great problems. Our God is too small. We've not thought our way into the majesty and the sheer godness of God. And then in verses 13 and 14, he talks about the wisdom and the intelligence of God. It goes back to the thing that we know well, that wise rulers surround themselves with counselors and advisors. They bring the best and the brightest to serve in their cabinet. It was a kind of fascinating insight when one of the presidential candidates, who will go unnamed, was asked who were his advisors. Who does he speak to about getting different political advice? And his answer was, well, I speak to myself. And you think, it's okay, Colin. The reality is that God created everything there is to know, and he needed no advisors. Some of you are into this in a way that I only stand back and hear what is being said, but you think of what scientists tell us about the world and its creation and the universe and its creation and the way in which it is finely tuned to account for the existence of humanity, that we're the constants changed by even the tiniest of a fraction. Human life as we know it and all that we experience would not have been possible. And I was reminded again of the words of the astronomer Fred Hoyle, who was by no means a Christian, but he made the observation that a common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a super intellect has monkeyed with physics as well as with chemistry and biology, and that there are no blind forces worth speaking about in nature. The numbers one calculates from the facts seem to me so overwhelming to put this conclusion almost beyond question. Or as the famous anti-God individual Stephen Hawking says, we need to teach our students that even though the world gives every evidence of being intricately designed for the existence of God and everything points to that design, it can't be so. But Isaiah wants us to understand a God of infinite wisdom and of infinite power and of infinite strength. Now, having said that, he turns in another direction in verse 18. And he points us to the God as the Lord of humanity, incomparably great over his creatures. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. He takes up the coastlands for fine dust. Lebanon, with all its forests, would not suffice for fuel or its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. And Israel felt its smallness and their helplessness in the presence of Nebuchadnezzar and Sennacherib and Pharaoh and all of the other marching armies. But Isaiah wants to say, you need to get your perspective right. These armies may be imposing to you, but they are nothing to God. And on one level, 7.25 billion people on earth. And he is saying to our God, they're like dust. Now, his point is not, and here's where we can miss it, because sometimes I think of these numbers of all of the peoples on earth, and he's going to come back to this at the end of it, is not the insignificance of humanity. The wonder of it is the immensity of God. I mean, this is what the psalmist said. You remember the statement? When I consider the heavens, the work of your hands, the sun, the moon, stars, the work of your fingers, what is man that you're mindful of him? But the heart of the gospel is that God so loved the world that he gave his son. And we will never really understand the wonder of what communion represents until we realize the incredible immensity of God, who could easily dismiss every human being as just fine dust and insignificant. Then he moves on to a third great affirmation about God, that he is the Lord of history and he is accomplishing his purposes. Don't you know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations, from the very beginning of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. And it is in a certain sense, I missed one, didn't I? I jumped right over verses 18 to 20 in some way here. How did I do that? Well, let's go back to verse 18. To whom will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol. A craftsman casts it. Now, what he's pointing out here is that human beings are inveterate idol makers. It's built in. It's built in, Paul says, because of our rebellion against God, because we were not grateful for what God had made. And we turned to idols because in some way, if I can create God in an image that I choose, I may have some way of controlling him. And he mocks, as it were, at the foolishness and futility of idol worship. He makes the point here. He says, an idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith overlays it with gold, and then somebody who can't afford one that's got gold or silver, he takes a piece of wood that's hard and he hires somebody to nail it in place so it won't fall over. And he'll come back to that in chapter 41. In chapter 44, he'll mock somebody who cuts down a tree, cuts half of it off, makes an idol of it, and then takes the other part and burns the other part of the tree out of which he's made the idol, and he roasts his meat over it. And then he bows down to worship to the part that he's made, and he fills his stomach with the part that he's burned. And he's talking about the utter idiocy of idolatry. However, not all images are metal or wooden. There are idols in our minds. We hear Christians or non-Christians begin to say things like, I like to think of God as. And I can guarantee almost every time you hear that phrase, what you're hearing is an idol being described. Because what God is saying is, there is no one to whom you can liken me. You can't reduce me to just a glorified human or an exalted man. That I am beyond comparison and beyond description. I'm the Lord who embodies reality in and of myself, and all of these other things are mere empty reflections. So now let's go back to where we were supposed to, or where we weren't supposed to be, but where I jumped ahead to in verse 21. When he's talking about him as the Lord of history. In one sense, he comes back again to that statement about the sheer greatness of God related to the number of people on earth. But you'll notice in verses 23 and 24, he brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, and he's thinking specifically of rulers. Scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. And we watch the 20th century with its Lenin and its Stalin and its Mussolini and its Hitler and his thousand-year Reich, which, terrifying as it was, lasted less than a decade, and Pol Pot and Mao Zedong and all of these others who will pass away. When I was in school years ago, we had to memorize a poem by Shelley of a statue he'd seen out in the deserts of Egypt. And some of you will remember it. It's about a statue called Ozymandias. And he says, Ozymandias, and the inscription is, and all there was this little piece of rock, "My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings." And then Shelley says, "And all around the storms and dust blow." It's not quite how he says it, but the point was that human greatness and human power is inconsequential in the presence of God, that he has the final word, that he is sovereign, that he is Lord. And then he ends in verses 25 and 26 with this marvelous description of himself, or of God, as the Lord of the cosmos. "To whom will you compare me, that I should be like him?" says the Holy One. "Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He brings out their hosts by number, calling them by name. By the greatness of his might and because he is strong in power, not one of them is missing." The nearest of the stars is 4.3 light years away. Our galaxy, the Milky Way, is one of the smaller galaxies. It has, I read, between 100 and 400 million stars. Scientists tell us in numbers that I cannot even begin to comprehend, that there are 1 to 200 billion galaxies, each with hundreds of millions of stars. What do you do with that? 100 billion galaxies, each with 100 million at least stars. And God says, "I call them by name. Here, Fido. Here, Roof, Ruff, whatever. Not one of them's missing." Oh, stars may explode and all of those things, but they're not at the mercy of the cosmos. They're in the hand of the Lord Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1 says he bears along all things by the word of his power. Colossians chapter 1 says he is the one in whom all things hold together. He's the shepherd of the stars. And Isaiah wants you to understand, as you look up into the space at night, it's there not because of the forces of nature that scientists put. Those forces of nature describe the way in which God is holding all things together. He is the cohering principle of the cosmos. He is Lord, and he is God, and he is immense, and he is great. Amen. Now that could reduce us. Well, why then should I think he cares about me? I mean, there's 7.25 billion people on earth. Why, when I pray, should it matter? Why, if there's hundreds of billions of stars, does it matter that there's, 60 people gathered here in Redeemer Fellowship? What does that make? And now Isaiah shifts, and he wants to say, the God who is infinitely great is also good. And he is not too great to care about his people. We've all encountered people who, for one reason or another, are a celebrity or someone of real power, and we've been in that kind of association, and both we think, or we've had the experience of them making it very clear, "You're not important enough for me to bother with you. Don't bring that issue to me." But that's not the way our God is. So listen again to what he says. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my ways hidden from Yahweh, my rights disregarded by my God? It is something that is easy for us. And Israel had fallen into the trap of God doesn't care. He's too busy. He's too big. He's too massive. And on one level, we underestimate the greatness and majesty of our God. But on the other hand, we misunderstand the infinite kindness and goodness of God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Yahweh is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Now turn with me back to verse 10 of this same chapter. And here's one of the great statements in all of the Bible. Behold, Yahweh God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. His reward is with him, his recompense before him, and it's looking ultimately at the second coming of our Lord Jesus. But then look at verse 11. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs. He will carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead those who are with young. And it's that picture of the majestic God carrying a lamb, a nursing ewe, gently not pushing them, but caring for them. And it's a statement that the might of God is devoted to the good of his flock and his people. And he ends with those verses that we know well, because they're quoted in a number of different contexts, but I want you to hear them in their larger contexts. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. It's the course of life, and some of us know exactly what that means. Even in our youth, we come up against things and we think, I've got no resources to deal with this. And I can think of things that came my way as a college student when I suddenly found myself, for example, flat on my back, wondering whether I was going to lose my eyesight, and brought to the recognition that I'm not the master of my fate and I'm not the captain of my future. I do not control my life. But then knowing and learning on that hospital bed, some of the greatest lessons I ever learned about the kindness and grace and mercy and availability of God. And then as I move along in life, I understand what power to the faint and to him who has no might is all about. I mean, we've all gone through times like this. I can think back, and I don't want to make our story or the story, but you know, if you'd asked, what would have happened if you'd asked, how will you deal with it if your daughter gets cancer and then dies over that, and now you've your whole future of life? I would have said, I don't know how we could handle that. I don't know what we would do. But I look back and I think of the song that I think it's Chris Tomlin or Matt Redman, one of the two, sings, never once did we ever walk alone. Never once did he leave us on our own. You were faithful. Lord, you were faithful. That this great, immense God is also the God who sent his Son for you as an individual and for me as an individual, and has invested us and adopted us into his family. If we've trusted Christ and we are part of his people. So those who wait upon the Lord, and it's a hard word to translate, and you'll notice if you've got different versions, some will translate it, those who hope for the Lord, And other will say, those who wait for the Lord. And others will, those who rely upon the Lord, because the word has all of those connotations. It's not just those who wait for the Lord as those who sit back. It's those who are actively trusting in the Lord, those who are relying upon the Lord, but who know that only God is fit to get me out of this situation. And I love the way he puts it. Those who wait upon the Lord will renew. And the word is exchanging something old for something new. Those who wait upon the Lord will exchange their strength. They'll trade in their old, worn out, whatever. It's been an interesting week. I realized how dependent I am on other things. So my iPhone broke down. They tried to fix it and made it worse, so it's off getting repaired. And then my iPad blocked the port, and I can't charge it, so it's going out. So if you text me, if you do anything, I'm not getting it, which is a wonderful excuse for not being connected. But Elizabeth's away, and so all of this connection. So I took it into Apple, the iPad into Apple yesterday, and they came back and said, we can't get it out. But I'll tell you what, we'll give you a new one for $99. But you know, and if, wow, I get to exchange this one that's broken that I thought I was going to spend $150 on getting repaired, and I'm going to get, and I know it's a refurbished one, but grant for the sake of illustration. You know, you trade in the old one and you get new, and it's given by God. Those who wait for the Lord will exchange, will gain new strength. They shall walk and not get weary. That's for my point of life. They shall run and they shall walk and not faint. They shall run and not be weary. They shall renew their strength. They shall mount up like wings, with wings like eagles do. And it's interesting, isn't it? God's answer is not always to give us eagle's wings. Sometimes it's just to give us the strength. Just keep walking. And other times it's running. And I can think of those times in life where God has just given me wings and there's been a soaring experience. But whatever my need is, God is sufficient. And I can rely upon that and trust him. We need to fill our minds with thoughts of God that are worthy of him. We face uncertain futures. That's true of every single one of us. It's true whether you're getting older and you're looking and wondering, or you're a student and you're wondering what the future holds. But we have a certain God. And as someone said, let never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God who's made himself known in the person of Jesus and in his death and resurrection on our behalf on the cross. Father, I pray that you would take these things that are true about you and write them on our hearts for the glory of your Son.